2-year-olds through kindergarten. Y'all come on down here. I'm going to move this. Or somebody's had a big accident. I'll meet Sean and Tyka right down here. Boone, does Grammy stink? Yeah? Boone said you stink. I've been teaching Boone that to say that Grammy stinks. That's Mary, if you don't know. I'm pretty proud of myself. You're welcome. You're welcome. If you got a Bible, go ahead and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we will be in verse 6. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and I'm going to go ahead and let Stephanie read that.
Okay. Now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will not take pride in one man over against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings, so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go, hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world.
All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all that you've given us. Thank you for your word. I pray that we see today in it the gospel, that you would show us how that transforms our life and how it changes us. I pray today that we would see that in this passage that everything we have is by grace, that not one of us get to boast or brag about anything, because everything we have has been given to us by you. And so, Father, we look to you every day, reminding ourselves of how dependent we are. We love you, and it's in your name we pray. Amen. Couple things. I agree with what my wife said earlier. If you guys didn't hear it, we're glad to be home. We went to, anytime I'm out of town, this is not just something I talk about. I talk about how big deal the church is and that we need to go to church and we love the local church. And when we're out of town, we still go to church because I feel like it is that big of a deal that even when we're gone, we need to worship. And the other thing is I don't ever want my children thinking that this is just a job, because it's not. Right. This is, if I wasn't preaching, we would still be in church. And so we went and worshiped with a small church plant last week, and it was really neat. It was neat to see how people do things. And they met in a Mother's Day Out building, and it was kind of cool just to see how all that worked. And I was telling Linda Davis earlier that they're actually, this Sunday, they have merged with a Baptist church who was struggling and who was having a hard time. They were kind of on the decline, and they came to this plant and said, hey, could we merge? And today they're having their first worship service together in Denver, which is kind of a cool thing, because if you know anything about that part of the world, it's very unchurched. And so for them to come together with a established church and to revitalize that church was a cool thing. But we really are. We're thankful to be home. I'm thankful for Braden. If you missed that sermon last week, you missed a good one. He did a really good job. I listened to it, called him, said, hey, man, you did a good job. He goes, yeah, I didn't preach very long. And I go, dude, nobody cares. I said, my pastor always used to say there's no such thing as a bad short sermon. And I was like, it's spring break, so they were okay, But he did a great job, and he did a great job pointing us to Jesus and pointing us to the gospel. And so I'm thankful for him, and I'm thankful for us as a church that we would allow young guys like Braden to come up here and preach and to practice preaching and to get better at preaching. I think Braden's preached 8 or 9 times here now, and he's just continually gotten better and better and better. And so we're blessed to have him. He's doing a wedding this weekend, and so he's gone, but I'm thankful for him. And he did a really good job last week, and I like the illustration he made, and I called him to tell him that I'm going to steal it someday because it was really good. But he talked about how when we're studying 1 Corinthians, he compared it to how we used to watch TV way back in the dark ages and how we watch TV now, if you remember that. So he talked about how, like, back when I was a kid, when a lot of us were younger, the way you used to have to watch TV is that you had to be at the same time, at the same place every week to know what was going on in your favorite show. We didn't have DVR. We didn't have streaming and Netflix and all those things. Do any of y'all remember, like, none of y'all remember, but y'all remember, like having to set your VCR, run your cable through your VCR and program the VCR for a certain time so that the tape would click on and you could record your shows? Anybody? I was doing that in college, okay? Yeah, like, I remember Monday night I had a class, and Mariah and I had a show we liked to watch, and I would record that show so we could watch it later. So that wasn't that long ago, okay? That was before DVR and all those things. But that's kind of how 1 Corinthians is that Paul is continuing with the same line of thought that he started all the way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And so you've kind of had to be at the same time, at the same place every week to keep up with him, because it seems like a long time ago since we looked at chapter 1. But the big issue that Paul started off talking about in the Corinthian church is he's going to tell them that, hey, you have divisions in your church. Your church is being pulled apart because there's this popularity contest going on between me and Apollos, the pastor who followed me, and you're a bunch of babies. You need to grow up and you need to knock it off. And he keeps bringing that up over and over again. All right, and today he's going to finally kind of start bringing this first argument to a conclusion, and he's going to hit on the main problem, the reason why they have all these divisions. He's finally going to put a finger on the whole thing, and really what he's going to tell us is that it all boils down to pride. It's funny how so many problems go back to pride, isn't it? When I left my first position as a youth pastor, right, I got a former student here. I was there for 6 years, right, and I don't think it's arrogant to say I did a good job, all right? I did a lot of stupid things, okay? I mean, imagine 37-year-old Byron, and you go, you still do a lot of stupid things. But imagine 24-year-old Byron, and okay? A lot of trial and error there, but we did a good job, and we loved where we were at, and we had a great youth group. We had a lot of kids. Again, I feel like we did a good job. I got a student sitting here. You know, she still loves Jesus. So, yeah, all right, maybe we pointed them in the right direction. But after a replacement was found for me, I remember there was a lot of chatter, right? People calling, talking. I'm a big personality. I'm kind of an acquired taste. So the guy that followed me didn't have as big a personality as me. He was pretty laid back, and he was a lot different than I was. And so obviously, there was a lot of chatter, a lot of people calling, wanting to talk. And I did a really good job for a few months staying out of it. But then eventually, I jumped in, right? And I started listening to the chatter. I started maybe joining in, talking bad. And the reason I did that is real simple. It's pride. There's pride. I mean, honestly, who doesn't want to be told that they're great and the person who followed you isn't as great? There's not one of us out here that goes, oh, I don't like that at all. I don't like being told I'm awesome. Liar, right? We love that. And the same temptation's going to face all of us at one time or another, right? Is that we want to be told how great we are, or we want to hitch our wagons to somebody that we perceive as great, don't we? We do it in a small town all the time. We look at the celebrities, as my dad called them in small towns, and we go, man, if I could just hang out and be around them and people see me running with them and hanging out with them at the big brick street, right? Because that's where all the cool people go. Like, if I could do that, then all of a sudden I'm something special. That same temptation faces all of us. As a church, you've got to understand this, is that when we hire a replacement for Ben, that temptation will be there for all of you, especially students, especially parents. Who loved Ben? Did Ben do a great job? Absolutely he did. Do we love Ben? Yes, we do. But whoever we hire is going to have a different personality than Ben. It may not be as big a personality as Ben. Ben had a big personality too. They may be different. And we have to be careful not to make comparisons. And Braden did a really good job last week saying that what we evaluate our ministers is based on, not on their personality, not on their outward appearances. It's not even on their giftings. Like, we evaluate our ministers and we judge them on whether or not they're faithful to the truths of the Scripture. And that's kind of been Paul's argument this whole time, has it not? Is that, yeah, hey, I laid a foundation. Apollos may have came in and built on it, but we were still pointing everybody to Jesus. Right? He may have been a little bit flashier than I was, maybe in his oratory and how he spoke and how he talked, but at the same time, he still pointed everybody to Jesus just like I did. And that's how we should evaluate our ministers. But the Corinthians hadn't been doing that. So they had divided up in the church over Paul and over Apollos, and they'd formed these battle lines over these leaders, and in their pride, they were saying, well, we follow Paul, right? Paul's our guy. He's our boy. Right? He's a lot better than that Apollos. That Apollos, he was a lot of flash, but not a lot of substance. Right? But then all of a sudden you had all Apollos' guys over here going, yeah, but Paul was boring, man. Did you ever hear the story about the time Paul put that guy to sleep because his preaching was so bad? Right? And the guy fell out of the window and he died? You remember that story? It's a true story. It happened. Right? Apollos never did that. He never put us to sleep. And so they began to fight and they began to argue over those things. And they thought that they were demonstrating great wisdom. But what Paul keeps telling him is, no, you're acting like the world. You're acting like the rest of Corinth, right? Stop trying to hitch your wagons to the people of influence and the people of prominence, right? Stop trying to say it's not what you know, but who you know. Stop living like that, Corinthians. And trust Jesus and follow Jesus. And so because he loves them, listen, Paul's going to show them today how serious their sin is, and I love it because the way he does that is through very pointed sarcasm. Paul was a master at sarcasm. I wish I could get away with sarcasm. I think that whole capital A apostle thing got him a lot farther than it does some of us other pastors, because if we're just really sarcastic, then we're jerks. But Paul gets away with a lot of sarcasm. So look at verse 6. Paul says, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So he says, I've applied all these things to myself and Apollos. So let me tell you what he's referring to. He's referring to all the metaphors he's used since chapter 1. So he's saying that, listen, he used a farming metaphor. What did Paul say? I planted, Apollos watered, but who gave the growth? God. He used a building metaphor. Like, I laid the foundation of Christ and him crucified. Apollos came in and he built with good materials on that foundation that were all about Jesus. But ultimately, who gave the growth? Jesus gave the growth, right? Last week, he said that they were servant stewards. That he said, hey, me and Apollos, we were just the guys rowing the boat, right? We were just the guys at the bottom of the slave ship, and we were making sure that thing was going. We were just the servants, the stewards, who the master left in charge of the farm. That's all we were. We weren't anything special. We were taking care of the place while the master was gone. So Paul says, all these metaphors, right? Farmer, builder, servant, steward, all these things I've applied to Apollos and me that you may learn not to go beyond what is written. Now that phrase right there in the Greek, what is written, or go beyond what is written, it has stumped scholars. I don't think anybody exactly knows what he means, because in the Greek, it's such a weird phrase the way that it's written. But what I think the consensus is, and what I saw, was that a lot of people believe that what he means is that he's talking about how God's servants, pastors, teachers, are supposed to be given proper honor and respect. What's written, 1 Thessalonians 5:12, Paul says, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. 1 Timothy 5:17 says, let the elders who rule be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So what Paul's saying is that what is written is that your leaders, your ministers, are worthy of respect. But when respect for our ministers goes to exaltation, when we exceed what is written, when loving gratitude is contaminated with pride and conceit, we begin to treat our ministers in a way that the Scriptures do not allow us to. Y'all follow me on that? We begin to hold pastors to a place where they become rock stars and celebrities, and we begin to glorify them and deify them. And that's what the Corinthians had done. So they'd gone beyond scriptural respect for their ministers. They'd put them up there on these pedestals, and half the church said, "We love Paul. He's our guy. He's amazing. He's incredible." And the other half said, "Oh, no, we love Apollos. He's amazing. He's incredible. Actually, he's better than Paul." And they begin to fight over the whole thing. John MacArthur put it this way. He says, "As is often the case, the leaders were exalted for the followers' own sakes, not for the leaders' sakes. The leaders were not a party to their glorification, but were simply used as a focal point for the Corinthians' own pride." So those factions, right, those divisions over Paul and Apollos, it says that it then led them, and Paul says what? That you've become puffed up against one another. The way to look at it in our vernacular would be you're a balloon filled with hot air, and you're fighting one another. And so in verse 7, Paul says, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Again, our vernacular, Paul's saying, "Who in the world do you guys think you are anyways? I mean, you who follow Apollos are arrogantly judging me, and you who follow me are arrogantly judging Apollos. What allows you to put yourself in a position to judge one of God's servants?" And then Paul hits hard. He says, "What do you have that you did not receive?" Folks, everything that you have is a gift. All of our life is grace. Nothing in our life is deserved or earned. Okay? Now, I got to repeat that just because we're Westerners. Nothing in our life is deserved or earned. So, we did not give ourselves life. You didn't do that. You did not give yourself the food and care and protection you had as a baby. Your education, your talents, you did not choose to be born in the good old US of A. The IQ you have, you did not knock on the womb and say, "Yeah, God, I think I want to be real smart." You didn't knock on the womb and say, "Hey, I want to be really athletic." The way you were wired, whether it's left brain or right brain, you did not choose that. Now, some of us wish we did, right? I wish I did. I wish I understood things like geometry and math and tools, right? I still think that, like, when I'm working with people and they're like, "Hey, hand me, well, you know, a monkey wrench." I'm like, "Is that a real thing? I don't even know what that is, you know?" Like, I wish I was wired that way. I'm not. See, and even those of us who would say, "Hey, but I pulled myself up by the bootstraps, Byron. I did that." I would look you in the eye and say, "No, you didn't." You know, I like to talk a whole lot about how I brought myself to church. I was the one that drove me to First Baptist Church when I was a kid. And I did do that. But the more I look at it, the more I realize that although I may have done that, if it wasn't for good people in that church, right? The Conrads, the Bolanders, the Morsons, the Scotts, I wouldn't be where I'm at today. It was people in that church that helped me along the way. See, there's no such thing as a self-made man. That is a myth. We all had help somewhere along the way. So no matter how hard you studied in school or know how hard you worked at your business or your profession, you and I would have nothing except what the Lord and many others by the providential hand of God has given us. See what Paul's doing? He's saying, "Man, you guys are puffed up. You're full of pride. You want to get humbled real quick? Then you should remember that every day all you have is a gift. That God gave it all to you." And see, as Christians, we can take this a step farther, can't we? We can say that salvation, eternal life, God's presence with us, His word, spiritual gifts, His love, all of which not one of us have done nothing and can do nothing to inherit, have been given to us by the grace and mercy of Jesus Christ. It's all a gift. Everything is on loan from the Lord, entrusted to us to use for a little while we serve Him on this earth. So Paul's saying, "Man, guys, if it's all grace, if even your leaders, me and Apollos, were given to you by God? Why are you walking around boasting like you did something to earn this? Why are you running around going, well, look at my leader. He's better than your leader. Look at me, look at me, look at me. We're something special. We're awesome. Instead, every one of us should say, hey, have you seen my dad? Have you seen my father? Let me show you how awesome he is. Let me show you what he's given me. Let me show you what he's gifted me with. Members of this church, you shouldn't run around town bragging about the growth in this church. We should be happy about it, yeah. But please don't ever walk around and be like, well, you know, it's our pastor, right? Don't do that. I'm more of a hindrance to the growth of this church than I am a help most of the time. I promise you. I can't get out of my own way most days. I've had nothing to do with the growth. It's God. It's His grace. And we need to remember that. And as members, you should daily pray that God's grace would continue to abound in this church. That God would continue to grow it. See, there is nothing more self-deceitful than pride. I think we're all inclined to believe anything about ourselves as long as it's favorable. Amen? We used to have a kid in my youth group in Olton, and my pastor always called him a legend in his own mind. That's what he was. He was a legend in his own mind. That's the reason I could jump in and knock the new youth pastor, right? He did what? Wow. I'd never do something like that, right? And to hear back on the other end, no, you wouldn't. It's pride. It's arrogance. And see, Paul is not going to continue to let the Corinthian church be self-deceived. He's not going to let them continue to be puffed up and proud. And so he's going to drive his point home here in verse 8 with very, very pointed sarcasm. Look what he says. He says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. So catch the sarcasm there. Paul's going, wow, way to go, guys. Look at you guys. You guys are so important. You guys have become kings. Wow. I wish I could be a king with you guys. You're so amazing. You guys are incredible. He's being very, very sarcastic to these people. And see, scholars believe that the Corinthians were guilty of an over-realized eschatology, right? Now I'm teaching you these big fancy words, okay? So let me explain it to you. I didn't go to seminary. I'm not that smart, but I can handle this one. Eschatology means the study of final things. The promise of the gospel is this, is that because of Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection, that ultimately one day God will wipe away every tear from every eye. God will do away with sickness and death, and all the effects of the curse of sin will be done away with, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth, and we will live and reign with Jesus in that heaven and that earth, okay? That is the promise of the Bible. So in a sense, all of Christianity is eschatological. In that, it hopes for and it looks forward to the final consummation of all things, okay? Now, there's two errors that a lot of Christians can make when it comes to eschatology. One is that a lot of people, and I believe that this applies to most Baptists, is that we have an under-realized eschatology, which means that we don't recognize that with Jesus' coming into the world, with his breaking in to this earth, he brought the kingdom of God with him, which means he has already defeated Satan, sin, and death, right? It's over. He's already won. Like, we don't have to run around thinking that the world is like this big squirt gun fight between good and evil. No, good's already won. Jesus has already finished it. It's done. He has just not yet consummated the thing yet. right? And so a lot of times as Baptists, we live in this under-realized eschatology where we just kind of decide that, you know what, we have to white-knuckle life, we just have to get kicked in the teeth until Jesus comes back. And usually an under-realized eschatology causes us to go, well, there's just not a whole lot we can do to make the world a better place, and so we're just going to kind of, you know, get in our little holy huddles and praise and worship Jesus and then put our charts up on the wall and try to figure out when he's coming back. That's an under-realized eschatology. But an over-realized eschatology believes that the hope of the kingdom is both here and now already. Right? So let me explain this. The Bible presents the kingdom of God as already, but not yet. So Jesus has come. He has already brought the kingdom. He's already defeated Satan, sin, and death. He has not yet finished it. I've been geeking out on Ken Burns lately. Anybody got any Ken Burns fans in here, right? PBS? Amen. The one on World War II. I'm in the middle of it right now, right? And if you know anything about World War II, you know that when the Allies stormed the beaches of Normandy, the war was over, folks. On D-Day, it was over. For all intents and purposes, it was done. Now, we still had some of the bloodiest battles of World War II to go, right? We had the Battle of the Bulge. We had a lot of these difficult battles to fight. But whenever we got that beachhead in Normandy, it was finished. It's the same with the kingdom. And this is the way that the Bible presents us, that when Jesus came, it was over. But until he comes back, there's a lot of battles to fight. There's a lot of difficulty to walk through. And one day he'll crack that sky. And when he does, the kingdom will be fully realized. And we will reign and rule with him forever. The Corinthians were not like a lot of us with under-realized. Theirs was over-realized. And people with an over-realized eschatology tend to believe in what's called the prosperity gospel, which tells people that if you're a Christian, you should be happy, healthy, and wealthy. That if you're a Christian, you should never get sick. You should always have a nice fat 401k. I saw a clip of a pastor the other day talking about how it was God's will that everybody be healed. And he went on and on about how the kingdom is here and we're reigning and ruling in this kingdom. And I'm sitting there watching this guy say all that and I'm going, you're wearing glasses. Right? That's funny, guys. You're going to sit up here and tell me that everybody's supposed to be healed, but yet you're wearing glasses. That's an over-realized eschatology. And the Corinthians had bought into that lie. One commentator says their theology was one of already with no room for not yet. So Paul mocks them. Wow, you guys are kings. I didn't know the end was already here. Awesome. Oh, man. I really wish the end was here so that we could go ahead and reign with you guys. And then Paul proceeds to show them that the end is not yet come, that the kingdom is here, but we're still in the not yet portion of this thing. And he says, we know that the end is not yet come because just look at us apostles. You want to stick us up on a pedestal? You want to run around and say we're so awesome? You want to attach yourselves to us? All right, well, let's do this thing. He says that, man, us apostles are last of all. He says we're men sentenced to death. He says that we've become a spectacle to the world and to angels. That word spectacle, what it refers to, is anytime a Roman general would win a battle, he would come back to the city and there would be what they called a triumph. And as the general would come through town, he would parade all the spoils of war and all of his generals and all of his captains and his army would come through. And then last of all would be the prisoners of war, would be those who would go to the Colosseum and they would be fed to the wild animals. Those who would become a spectacle for people to pay and watch be mutilated and killed. That's what Paul's referring to. He says, that's who we are. As apostles, we are a spectacle. See, he understood that the kingdom has been brought by Jesus, but he understood that it wasn't fully here yet. And the proof was in what he and others endured for the sake of Christ. See, if you read Paul enough, you know that the cross is always in view with Paul. Paul understood that the words of Jesus in Matthew 20, 26 through 28 applied to him. What did Jesus say? But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, the Corinthians in their pride and their arrogance had forgot that the gospel and Christianity is backwards. that is completely contrary to nature, is completely contrary to the world. The way of Christianity is down. The way up is down. The way of weakness is the way of strength. Paul says, I was a spectacle for the world. But not only for the world, Paul says, we are a spectacle for the angels as well. The Bible tells us that the angels are peering over heaven, looking down, watching the gospel story unfold. The angels long to be a part of what God's doing here on earth, and they're watching this thing take place. And Paul wraps up this section, and what he does is he lets the Corinthians know that their theology of glory must give way to a theology of the cross. And I want to tell you before we jump into that, that this is very difficult for us as believers, and I think especially as believers where we live as Westerners. Because if we're real honest, there's a little bit of prosperity gospel inside of all of us, isn't there? I mean, just a little bit. It's there. I read an article recently called Why Christian Movies Are So Terrible. Okay? I just want to read it to you. Jared Wilson says this in his article. He says, there's a kind of prosperity gospel that pervades contemporary Christian art. It's there in contemporary Christian music radio, of course, and it's all over Christian movies, including the ones based on true stories. The team has to win. The sick person has to defy the odds. If you can get a sick person and a sports team in the same story, you've hit Christian movie gold. The atheist professor must get owned. The unbelieving spouse must be converted. On and on it goes. Why? Because if you just believe, you can win. Christian movies have embraced a theology of glory rather than a theology of the cross. Now, before you get upset, I'm not telling you to go out and watch some rated R movie when you go home because Christian movies are terrible. It's not what I said, so don't repeat that. Don't go, well, Pastor hates Christian movies. I really liked War Room. That's great. I'm glad you did. I didn't. There are a lot of garbage out there, and there are a lot of things that we should be watching that are Christian. But I think his point is this, is that even in the Christian movies, we have to be careful to realize that not all the time is it biblical. And a lot of times, like he says, these movies point out that we need to have this theology of glory, that when we're Christians, we always win. How many of you as believers, has that been your experience? Right? I threw my back out this week. It's been terrible. Right? And I prayed, oh, Lord, don't let this happen. Please, please. Right? And I'm sitting there like this. I didn't win very much this weekend. I laid on the couch, right? And it's miserable because I can't help with my kids. Especially when I've got one that can't move and mom needs me to help do it. I can't. Right? A lot of times life is not neat and tidy like they want it to be. And so this is going to be kind of Paul's point as he finishes this thing up. Is that, listen, guys, God has given us so much. He's given you everything. The kingdom's here, but it's not yet. And here's the proof. And look what he says in verse 10. He's going to describe his own life. He's talking about him. He's talking about the apostles. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. So Paul's saying this is what we are as believers, as apostles, as teachers. And what he does is really interesting because he's not saying we are these things just because, right? He's listing a set of qualities that are found in Jesus. And in Hebrews chapter 3:1, we read, therefore, holy brothers, you share in a heavenly calling. And then what's he say? Consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of your confession, right? The true and better apostle, the right apostle, Jesus. So Paul's point is this, Jesus was a spectacle for the world. So because of what Jesus has done, we are now fools for Christ's sake. You're held in honor. Great, awesome. We're held in disrepute. Christ was the wisdom of God that was considered foolish by men. He became weak, and in that weakness, he exhibited the greatest strength. He was subject to the ultimate disrepute so that sinners might receive honor. And then he gives a description in verse 11 and 12 of what we would hear about Jesus. That we hunger and we thirst, we're poorly dressed, we're buffeted, we're homeless. We labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. All those things could be applied to Jesus. He was homeless. He was hungry. He was a carpenter. And Paul throws that point in there too because the Corinthians believed that manual labor was a bad thing. And so because Paul was a tent maker and tried to earn his own way, they looked down on him. Apollos was a full-time pastor, so he was held in a little bit higher honor, but not Paul. And so Paul's kind of throwing that in there going, hey, it's okay. You can look down on me all you want. And what he's doing is this. Listen, he's showing us the paradoxical nature of the gospel, that when we are reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. And that's tough. And that should bother you a little bit. Because I struggle with that, right? If you pop off at me, you better believe I got a smart aleck comment. I'm ready to roll, right? I don't just take it. Persecution, what do we want to do? We want to fight and throw a fit and get mad and get angry and sue instead of going, no. No, that's not the way that we handle persecution. We endure. We trust Jesus. We endure. We look to him. And finally, what Paul does is he says, man, we have become and we still are the scum of the world. That word could mean trash, garbage, or my favorite, excrement. He said, that is who we are. But the trash of the world is made into treasure because of Jesus. The ultimate treasure, Jesus Christ, becomes the scum of the world, the refuse of all things, so that we could become God's treasure. See, here's Paul's big point. Is that, guys, you want to look down on me, Paul, and you want to elevate Apollos over me, or vice versa, that's fine. But the gospel says our evaluation is not based on what we think of ourselves or what others think of us, but of what God thinks of us. And God evaluates us on what we think about Jesus. And see, as believers, if we would understand that, that would change the way that we think about ourselves. It takes what the world sees as stupid and says, no, 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 no. This is the way of Jesus. This is the way that he's called you to. See, gospel life is about deferring. It's about elevating others. It's about pursuing someone else's interest. It's about being humble and not being arrogant. It's about giving and not receiving. It's about giving our wealth away, not wealth accumulation. It's about leveraging one's power and influence for those who are powerless. And see, it's only seeing life through the gospel found in Jesus Christ that will help us be noble in the true sense of the term. And this is the paradigm of grace. I think this is why it's so hard for us to get and so hard for us to see, is that the way up is down. To be first, one must be last. To be a leader, one must follow. To gain glory, one must know suffering. To be elevated, one must be humble. If we embrace this paradox, then check this out. We'll be fine without getting all the credit. We'll be fine lifting others up as long as the team wins, right? We would make a meaningful contribution without having to walk around and be noticed and be puffed up like the Corinthians were. See, they'd forgotten that, and they'd become arrogant and prideful, and that pride had then led to divisions that were pulling the church apart as they picked leaders based on outward appearance, based on what the world said, and then they pitted themselves against one another. And I think the thing that we've got to remember is that we are much more like them than we dare admit, right? In a lot of the ways that Paul talks about, that's us, right? We're rich. We have so much. We are well-fed. Oftentimes, we are out for our own interests. Again, the reason I could jump in on the other pastor was I was just out for my own interest. I like that pat on the back, right? This engine runs on props, baby. Come on. We're proud, and we forget that all that we have is a gift. And see, the way of the gospel says that we give all those things up for the sake of the kingdom, and that scares us just a little bit. Because that means if we do that, even in our little small corner of the world, we might be seen as scum in the eyes of the people that we run around with, or in the eyes of the people that we so desperately want their approval and their attention. So what do? We maintain the status quo. All the while, there's a longing for more in our hearts that's only found in Jesus. So, Christian, brother, sister, believer, do you appreciate the grace of God? Do you not take credit for things that you didn't do, the things that God enabled you to do? Are you willing to allow your life to be inconvenienced, to be underpaid, overworked, underappreciated, all until the day you die? And are you longing for that day when you die or Jesus comes back, when you get to see him and he says, "Nice job. Well done." As believers, we should live for that day. Not the applause of this earth, but the applause of Jesus. And for those of you in here, you're not Christians, today, it's your first step. Give your life to Jesus. Listen, Jesus is God. He lived without sin. He died on a cross as a servant and a slave to humbly serve you. He rose, and now he's your leader. And you follow him into the kingdom. And so if you don't know Jesus, here in a moment as we sing, come down and talk to me or grab a friend and say, "Man, I didn't know Jesus coming in here, but something has stirred in my heart today, and I have trusted in Jesus." And finally, the last thing I'll say is this, is if you're in here today and you're faithfully serving, and you say, "Man, I can apply those things to me," then I hope you feel encouraged. I hope you feel encouraged today, because what Paul's saying is that, man, the way that we live is backwards. And if that's you, then keep doing what you're doing. Keep living for Jesus and praise God for the grace that he's given you in his son. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for all you've given us. Thank you for your word. Father, forgive us for we become arrogant and prideful and puffed up. Help us to remember that all we have is a gift. That everything, our talents, our abilities, all been given to us by you. And when we see that, Father, it humbles us and it keeps us from being arrogant. It keeps us from thinking that we've somehow earned a spot with you. So, Father, keep us humble. Help us to remember that the way of the gospel and the way of the cross is backwards to the world. That the way up is the way down. To be first, we've got to be last. Help us to embrace that lifestyle and be willing to be made fun of, to be willing to be called the scum of the world. Also, that one day when we stand in front of you, we receive your praise and your commendation. Help us to look to that day. And if there's anyone in here today that doesn't know you, Father, I pray today that they heard the gospel preached and that today you have saved them and you have changed their heart and that they have responded in faith to you. Thank you, Father. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Please stand as we sing.